On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you will withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld."
So again, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks and acknowledge your presence with us wherever we are. We'd ask right now that your word would rule over us, your spirit would teach us, and your glory would be our first and our only concern. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The growth of Christianity is an incredible enigma, a mystery that continues to confound historians. How is it that Christianity spread throughout the entire Roman Empire amidst thousands of competing faith claims? It's unprecedented. Never in human history, except by the use of physical force, has an ideology, a philosophy, a religion spread so quickly. It's an incredible mystery. How did it happen? Historians will point to a number of different reasons. They'll point to the reality that Christianity was a persecuted faith. When they were sent to the arena, to the lions, to the stake, they died singing, died unafraid, leading others to wonder how, what do they have that we don't? Others pointed to their compassion. How in the midst of the plagues, when people were leaving the city in droves, many Christians remained behind to care for the most vulnerable. Emperor Julian, frustrated by the growth of Christianity, wrote a letter to a friend, which he said, "These Christians are growing because they take care of the poor. Everyone takes care of their own poor, but these Christians take care of everyone." Still others point to the reality that Christianity was the most inclusive faith the world had ever seen. Other religions grew in the midst of an ethnicity, a class, a gender, an education level, but Christianity embraced everyone. These answers don't fully satisfy the historical mystery of Christianity's growth, because they don't explain why. Why did they face death differently? Why were they so compassionate? Why were they so radically inclusive? Why? It was Yale historian Wayne Meeks who said, "The more one examines the factors that seem to account for the extraordinary victory of Christianity, the more one is driven to search for a cause underlying them all. It is clear that at the very beginning of Christianity, there must have occurred a vast release of energy, virtually unparalleled in history, without which the future course of the religion is inexplicable. There must have occurred a vast release of energy." Today is the Feast of Pentecost, a day we often look at this historical event recorded in Acts chapter 2, beginning with 120 regional Jews, followers of Jesus, gathered in a room, and then the Spirit of God descends, and there's fire, and there's wind, and they're miraculously enabled to proclaim the gospel in languages they never learned. And by the end of the day, we have a multilingual, multicultural movement of some 3,000, a community shaped by worship and discipleship, marked by signs and wonders, love and compassion. There must have occurred a vast release of energy. Such a seminal moment of history is far too vast for us to see and receive its fullness from one account. And so this year we're turning to the coming of the Holy Spirit reflected on in the Gospel of John. And if you have your Bible handy with you, I'd invite you to turn to John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. And when you read the account, it immediately raises a whole host of questions. When did the Spirit actually come? Was it Easter evening, or was it 50 days later at the Jewish feast of Pentecost? Was the coming by wind and fire, or by Jesus' breath? Or are we looking at two moments? This being the preparatory moment that anticipated the fullness of the Spirit's coming at Pentecost. These are important questions, demanding reasonable answers, but they should not distract us. For John often arranges material in a non-chronological fashion, and if that is what he's doing here, he's making a vital point. He's saying we cannot separate the coming of the Spirit from Easter. They belong together. And of course, John knew what happened at Pentecost. He was there, but he thought it vital that we would see that moment through the lens of this moment, a moment that every follower of Jesus must constantly reorient themselves to, for it gives us our hope, our future, our purpose. For this moment invites us to a hope-shaped mission, empowered by a life-giving Spirit. This moment invites us to a hope-shaped mission, empowered by a life-giving Spirit. So first, it's hope-shaped. It's the evening of Easter Day, the first day of the week. The disciples are gathered in a room. Fear has gripped them. Will the forces that brought Jesus to execution come for us next? And Jesus appears in their midst. The first words out of his mouth, Shalom Aleichem, a typical Hebrew greeting, peace be upon you, perhaps no more meaningful than our English equivalent, hey, how you doing? But if that were the case, why would he repeat it a second time? Shalom Aleichem. Why would he repeat it? It's socially awkward when someone forgets they greeted you and does it again, unless it's saturated with deeper significance. Shalom Aleichem. No, I don't think you get it. Shalom Aleichem. My rising from the grave has changed everything. This is not just the first day of a new week. It's the dawn of a new creation. The future of the world is changed in a moment. You can now anticipate a future of utter peace, utter shalom, utter healing, utter well-being in every aspect of life. Shalom Aleichem points to boundless, overflowing hope. Now, in English, the word hope means nothing more than wishful thinking. I hope if the NHL restarts, the Leafs will win the cup. I hope that our summer will be like every other summer. Biblically, hope wasn't just wishful thinking. Hope meant to possess absolute certainty. And if we had such a hope, it would change every aspect of life. Imagine for a moment two people given the same job. A year-long contract making widgets in a windowless, airless room for 10 hours a day, being constantly yelled at to do it better, to do it quicker. The only difference between the two people is that one person is told that at the end of the year, you'll make $30,000. The other person is told that at the end of the year, you'll make $3 million. Will they experience that job differently? Of course they will. One will want to quit by the end of the first morning. The other will whistle that year away. It's hot, stuffy, you're yelling at me, but I don't care. Their circumstances are exactly the same, and yet their experiences of it are totally different. Why? Because of the nature and content of their hope. Shalom Aleichem. There is now the hope, the absolute certainty of utter flourishing, utter healing in every aspect of life, every wrong righted, every evil undone, every marring restored. Now, if we possessed such a hope, every aspect of our lives would be hope-shaped, right? It would change how we navigated this pandemic, right? It would change how and inform every relational, financial, material decision we ever make, right? And so if utter shalom, utter flourishing is the ultimate future of our world, how then shall we live? Well, Jesus answers, "So then, as the Father sent me, I send you. As the Father sent me to bring about his healing rule over all things, I am sending you to live out his healing rule. As I did the things that are in step with that future, invite you to do the things that are in step with that future. What I did, you now do." And what did Jesus do? Well, he taught, he preached, he revealed the character of God. He called people to repent and enter the kingdom. He healed, he cast out demons, he broke the power of evil over people's lives. He loved, he comforted, he had mercy and compassion. He broke down barriers of classism, sexism, racism. He moved against systems of injustice. He was present with the lonely, offering hospitality to sinners, outcasts, tax collectors. He laid down his life in love for the sake of others. Shalom Aleichem. Easter brings a future of utter flourishing. How then shall we live? As the Father sent me, I send you. You see, I think we often consider Easter as the promise of a future beyond the grave, a spiritual, otherworldly future, the promise of heaven. No, no. Easter gives us the promise of a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. Resurrection doesn't mean escape from the world. It means mission to the world, hope-shaped mission. I'm sure all of you have been in a situation where you're being asked to do something you know you lack the resources to accomplish. Then you're experiencing fear and insecurity and the weight of it all. Can you imagine what the disciples are feeling in this moment? Well, I believe that is part of the reason John connects the Spirit's coming to Easter. Where Easter is commissioning, Pentecost is empowering. Where Easter sends, Pentecost equips. Verse 22, Jesus breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, why did he breathe on them? Could have brought the Spirit in all hosts of different ways. Snapped his fingers. Could have gift wrapped it in a box and gave it to them. Could have simply spoken the words. Why does he breathe on them? The disciples would not have missed the significance. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He formed humanity from the dust of the ground. And then breathe life. The psalmist, reflecting on the beauty of creation, being bubbling over into praise of the Creator, culminates in a stirring affirmation that without the breath of God, there is no life. And if there is any hope for the renewal of all things, it would be by the Ruha, the Spirit, the breath of God. It's the same word. There is no life without Ruha, without breath. We know this, right? What's the first thing we get a child to do once they're born? We want them to cry, to draw breath. At the end of life, we say that a person has breathed their last. When I was a teenager being trained to be a lifeguard, we learned the ABCs of life-saving: airway, breathing, circulation. Is there anything blocking their ability to breathe? Are they breathing? Is their body able to circulate what they're breathing to their organs? There is no life without Ruha, without breath. There is no new life without Ruha, without breath, without Spirit. John Stott puts it so clearly. Without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the lawgiver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from his fruit, no effective witness about his power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. There can be no life without Ruach, without breath, without Spirit. But then the conversation seems to take a very odd turn. Verse 23. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they're forgiven, but if you withhold the sins of anyone, they are withheld. What? What possible relevance does this have to what he's just said and done? Very often this phrase gets interpreted as an invitation to proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. And if people receive that, well, then there's forgiveness. And if they reject that, well, then there's no forgiveness. But if we see it that way, which it often is, it communicates in this context, well, the only way to live into the future that Easter brings is by the work of evangelism. And what that does is that it raises the work of the minister and the missionary to be the one chiefly called to this hope-shaped mission. And that implicitly and explicitly says to everyone else, your role in that mission is to make money so that you can support the work of the minister, the missionary, the church. Then consider your workplace, your neighborhood, your mission field, and try and bring Jesus into the conversations that you have. And those may be good things and necessary things, but it gives a very, very incomplete picture. There's much more going on in this closing verse. This was a common Jewish phrase, and it essentially meant to work out the details of a command. Whatever you forgive, you were allowing. Whatever you withheld, you were prohibiting. Just to work out the details of a command. So where the scripture said, don't do any work on the Sabbath, well, what is work? You work out the details. Whatever you forgave was to allow a certain form of work. Whatever you withheld was to prohibit a certain form of work. And so by using this phrase to his followers, Jesus is saying to them, by my resurrection, I have ushered in an entirely new creation, and I'm equipping you, empowering you by my Spirit to live into that future. So now go and work out the implications of that future for every aspect of life. What ways of being does that future invite? And what ways of being does that future preclude? And that means that your work, your job, isn't just about making money to support the real mission of the church. Your work has a place in that mission. Some of you tuning in today will be working in the areas of public policy, education, justice, healthcare. Work out the implications of that future shalom in your work. How do you in Christ, empowered by the Spirit, work toward a community where all have access to what will enable full flourishing? Others of you might work in the trades, interior design, architecture, landscaping. Work out the implications of that future on your work. How do you in Christ, empowered by the Spirit, work toward the flourishing of those who use the spaces you design, you repair, you build? As consumers, we make decisions of what to buy, what to eat, where to invest. Work out the implications of that future. How do we in Christ, empowered by the Spirit, make decisions of what to buy, what to eat, what to invest in that are in step with that future? As relational beings, we're within, around relationships that are devolving. This forced lockdown is exposing the cracks in some of our closest relationships. In Christ, empowered by the Spirit, what encouragement can be given, forgiveness extended, love enacted to reflect a future of utter reconciliation? Some of you might say, no. That is not the mission of the church. The church's mission is to proclaim the good news of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Well, yes, it is certainly that. It is not less than that, but it is more than that. Shalom Aleichem. full, flourishing, utter healing in every aspect of life, not only spiritually, but physically, relationally, economically. It is a radical distortion of Christian hope that keeps us focused simply on the spiritual, leaving the world as it is, allowing evil to proceed unchecked. A few years ago, the BBC aired a series called Son of God. And in it, they interviewed Anglican scholar N.T. Wright. And he was speaking about these implications of the resurrection. It's about kingdom. It's about Jesus' healing reign coming over all things. And the BBC screened everything that he spoke around that out. Didn't make the cut. And Wright was a little grumpy about it. I mean, rightly so, right? I mean, this is central to the Christian message. And so he took it up with the BBC. And someone from the BBC wrote him back and said this: as there is clearly no evidence of a new kingdom after 2,000 years, perhaps it's kinder to Jesus to leave that part out. It's a response that substantiates a narrative, right? The Christian should stick to the spiritual stuff. You know, the forgiveness of sins and the go to heaven when you die kind of stuff. Because when you get involved with anything else other than that, it just goes plain wrong. Look at the Crusades. Look at the Spanish Inquisition. And yes, our history gives us much to repent of, much to grieve, much that was not in step with the future that Jesus won for us at Easter. But that's only part of the story. Wright invited his BBC correspondent to consider just two examples from recent history. He said, granted that Eastern European communism was going to fall by its own weight sooner or later, it's highly significant that the thing that actually put the crowbar under it and toppled it over was the fearless witness of a Polish pope and those who took courage from his faith and hope. Granted that apartheid could not last forever, it is highly significant that at the center of the movement for its peaceful dismantling, instead of the bloodbath that commentators had been expecting and many on the ground were hoping for, was a black African archbishop who spent the first 3 hours of every day and repeat moments thereafter in devout and fervent prayer. Who would have thought 40 years ago that we would see a commission of truth and reconciliation set up to bring healing to that troubled country? There must have occurred a vast release of energy. Today, we don't just remember an historical event. We reorient ourselves to an ongoing reality. The spirit that Jesus breathed out on his disciples, changing the course of the Roman Empire, is the same spirit that empowered and equipped the John Pauls and the Tutus and the countless others whose names we will not remember, but who just as courageously lived in step with a new creation. The spirit that came down in wind and fire is the same spirit that is ours in Christ. Will we open our hearts to receive him, to receive his fullness, to once more step into a hope-shaped mission, empowered by a life-giving spirit? Let's pray in the words of a song we often sing at Little Tea. Holy Spirit, living breath of God, breathe new life into our willing souls. Bring the presence of the risen Lord to renew our hearts and make us whole. Holy Spirit, from creation's birth, giving life to all that God has made, show your power once again on earth. Cause your church to hunger for your ways. Holy Spirit, living breath of God, breathe new life into our willing souls. Breathe new life into your church. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.